The Bible class that we now have going is really a review of why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be involved in human history. The idea of a sacrificial individual is something that is common to all of the religions of the world. All of the religions seem to believe that sacrifices are necessary. Some sacrifice animals. Some sacrifice people. For example, some of the varied Indian tribes of the Western Hemisphere were involved in that. It was a rather bloody affair. But nevertheless, they tried to appease the sun primarily so that the sun would come out and grow their crops and what have you. And they were therefore sold off quite often as very kind and peaceful people, but when it came around to the sun and whether it would shine on the crops, they became very bloodthirsty. And there were those who were sacrificed, and human sacrifice has been a part of human history from the very beginning. I would say, though, that with regard to Jesus Christ, there has to be some reason for it, some effectual reason, some concept that requires it. Something that would have a lasting benefit. Something that doesn't have to be repeated every season to make sure that the sun cooperates and so on. So Jesus Christ's sacrifice is quite different. Men put him on the cross. Literally, the Jews and the Romans did so. In fact, two of the greatest systems of jurisprudence in the history of the world failed with regard to Christ and the trials that they put him through. And so the Jewish system, which was very good, failed, as well as the Roman system. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was sacrificed in our place, but he simply was a radical in the eyes of Pontius Pilate and the Romans, someone who needed to be silenced before riots broke out in Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate needed to protect the fact that he was answerable to Tiberius, who was a nutcase. And if a riot broke out in Jerusalem during this period of Passover, that he would be blamed for not being able to maintain order. Tiberius would have you executed in a heartbeat. The Jews needed to get rid of him because he was challenging their power structure, and they assumed him to be a blasphemer, although there was no proof for it. They asked him who he was, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And a person's not going to admit to that unless he really thinks he is. And then he went about proving it. And so we have Jesus Christ coming into the human realm, and there are reasons for it. And in the first session, we set the stage for that. Now, in this session, we're going to take up where we left off, obviously. But note this seed of the woman and how that progresses briefly down through human history and the part Jesus Christ ultimately plays in it. And also note along the way Lucifer's understanding that if Jesus Christ arrives on the scene, that he is the one, Christ is, he is the one that targets the human race to resolve the sin problem and ultimately defeat Lucifer in the angelic conflict. And so Satan's assault began as soon as he determined the genetic line of the seed of the woman. Adam and Eve's first two sons were Cain and Abel, and he inspired Cain, the unbeliever, to kill Abel, the believer. Another tactical victory for Satan, you will note. However, God countered with the birth of Seth, and that reestablished the line of Christ through him. Now, Satan assaulted the entire human race in Genesis chapter 6 with the angelic creation allowed to infiltrate the human race, creating a super race of people known as the Nephilim. And these creatures were half men and half angel. Now, if all true humanity could be wiped out in this fashion, there would be no source of true humanity for the Messiah's birth. God counted this attack, countered it with the universal flood and the preservation of Noah and his family. The line of Christ then was preserved through Noah's son, Shem. Now, you will please note that among all of these things I've just noted, these three incidences regarding the line of Christ, are considered by those who approach the Bible allegorically as to be just stories. If they are stories, then what in the world is Christ all about? Where did he come from and what were the reasons? If you can't take it back to a beginning point and see it move down linearly, to Christ's birth from a virgin, if this is not evident and apparent, then the integrity of Christ is challenged. The allegorical approach to Scripture, as we've noted in our study on hermeneutics, is absolutely a death knell to consistent theology. Now let's go to Genesis 12. God promises Abraham he will be the father of a great nation. Impatient with God's timing, just as Esau was in the garden, Abraham impregnates his housekeeper Hagar. He was impatient and he took the leadership and the advice of his wife. The offspring was Ishmael, the father of the 12 tribes of Arabia, known today as the Arabs. And following the birth of Ishmael, God performed a miracle on Abraham, changing him from a Semitic to a Jew, and thus establishing the race from which the Messiah would emerge. There is a line of Christ. It was eventually established that the Redeemer would arise from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. So you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is Judah. It is the tribe of Judah that will produce the Messiah. And it is the house of David in which he would be born to one of the sons of David. The line of Mary, which is found in the book of Luke, can be traced back to Nathan. And the line of Solomon can be tracked down to Joseph. So Jesus Christ, both his parents, may be tracked back to the house of David, tribe of Judah, and Judah the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is a line of Christ, and it has to be maintained. The integrity cannot in any way be interrupted, and you can take this all the way back to Adam. He is identified in Scripture as the last Adam. All of these things must hold together, and allegory doesn't allow it. So we have the fact that the house of David is in view. And in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan informs David in verse 16, "Your house, your dynasty, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That is the Davidic covenant. It is a promise to David that through him the Messiah would emerge into history and ultimately rule Israel as a client nation forever. Now, promises given to man by God are inviolate. Divine integrity demands that they be fulfilled. Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. And that fullness of time was the virgin birth, noted in Luke 2:4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the family of David. And verse 11 continues, "Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." 30 years later, our Lord would begin His public ministry, initiating Operation Reconciliation, culminating 3 years later in His substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death on the cross. And throughout His entire life, our Lord maintained absolute righteous perfection. He was born without an old sin nature. And as a result, He received no imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. And during His life, He never committed one volitional, mental, or overt sin. And when it came time for Him to go to the cross, He was totally and completely qualified to be our mediator. In fact, He is the only one who possesses the required qualifications. No other person in human history can be identified as having the necessary qualifications to resolve the sin problem that is much like a contagion coming out of Eden and infecting every human being since. There's one mediator then between God and man, according to 1 Timothy 2:6. That man is Jesus Christ, quote, "who gave Himself as a ransom for all." Now, in the dictionary, a mediator is identified as someone who negotiates between parties as an equal friend of each with a view toward effecting a reconciliation. Now, the biblical word for mediator is mesites, and here's the definition from the Greek. One who mediates between two parties with a view to producing peace. The salvation of men necessitated that the mediator should himself possess the nature and attributes of him towards whom he acts, and should likewise participate in the nature of those for whom he acts. Only by being possessed both of deity and humanity could he comprehend the claims of the one and the needs of the other. Further, the claims and the needs could be met only by one who himself, being proved sinless, would offer himself as an expiatory sacrifice on behalf of all men. 1 Timothy 2:6 identifies Jesus the Christ as that mediator. Now the lines, therefore, are pretty clearly drawn. An impassable barrier had existed between God and man since the fall in the garden. You can see the barrier concept here. I have prepared it so as to show the circumstance, the intractable circumstance in which man existed prior to the cross. Here's God, who is perfect, and man, who is lost and imperfect. Man without God, because he is sinful, is at enmity with the righteous standards of God. And so this barrier is put up. There are certain righteous standards that man must resolve in order to have peace with God. And man is incapable of accomplishing this on his own. And so he is at enmity or at war with God. And God, therefore, has judgment directed toward mankind. If mankind cannot resolve this issue in some way, then he stands under judgment. The problem is that man is not capable of resolving it. And so the solution is its removal. And it is removed at the cross. The six blocks of the barrier are removed by the work of Christ on the cross. And faith alone in Christ alone becomes the issue. If man believes in the work of Christ on the cross, then he is saved. And he is saved because God is propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross. In other words, he is satisfied with Christ as a substitute. And therefore, sin is removed as an issue. God is propitiated, and man, through faith, is justified. And therefore, the barrier has to be removed. And it is an impassable barrier. It's existed between God and man since the fall in the garden. And God's perfect righteousness would not allow fellowship with unrighteous mankind. Mankind was obviously fallen and was incapable of achieving the basic requirement necessary for reconciliation, which is perfect righteousness. And perfect righteousness is required for us to have fellowship with God. We don't have it. And in order to get it, He must give it to us. God is perfect, and man is imperfect. God cannot compromise His integrity. Man is hopeless and helpless to do anything about his fallen condition. Man, therefore, stands lost in his sins. And Romans is very clear about our lost condition before God. For example, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not even one. That included everybody. Romans 3:12, there is none who does good, there is not even one. How are you feeling about yourself now? How about Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all of us. None of us are righteous, none of us are good, all of us fall short. And nothing you can do about it. Nothing you can do about it. It becomes very clear that man needs a Savior and God needs a sacrifice. Someone has to step forward who is qualified to mediate between these two parties at odds with each other. And that mediator must be an equal party to each in the dispute. Equal to God, equal to man. And this requires the existence of a unique personality, one who is both God and man in one person. And such a one volunteered his service at the Divine Summit Conference in eternity past. We note this in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Although he existed in the essence of God, that goes back to eternity past. He is a member of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Although he existed in the essence of God, he did not think equality with God a gain to be seized and held. This means that at the Divine Summit Conference, he did not hold on to his deity and say, in no way will I associate myself with a lower being. He agreed to take on true humanity. And therefore, he thought his undiminished deity was not a prize to be seized and held. He was willing to take on true humanity. And so, verse 7, he deprived himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. That's his true humanity. In fact, being found in appearance as a man, he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death, even the death on the cross. So Christ was qualified. He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. The phenomenal work of Christ in serving as our mediator between God and man is without question the central event of all human history. Now, he did the double duty of mediatorship. He satisfied God's requirement as a sacrifice, taking our place, while at the same time he became our eternal Savior. No passage of Scripture gathers up so much of the drama of the cross as does Isaiah 53. And we'll note verses 2 through 6. The Messiah grew up before the Father as a tender green shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no body or attributes to attract us and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with affliction. We hid our faces from him. We despised him. And we did not discern who he was. Therefore, he has taken away our sins. He has carried the heavy burden of our sin nature. We understood that he was struck with a blow. He was caused to be struck by God and he was afflicted. He was pierced with our transgressions. He was crushed with our iniquities. The punishment which brought us reconciliation lay upon him. And with his bruise we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every man has turned to his own way. And God the Father has caused to fall upon God the Son the iniquity of us all. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah's eloquent prophecy of our Lord's victory over sin and death leaves no doubt the Old Testament saints fully understood the impact of the Messiah's first advent. Isaiah understood it, as did those who studied him. We now know historically of his sacrifice and his spiritual death, and how he took our place on the cross and received the imputation of our sins upon himself. How the justice of God judged those sins in him, thus freeing us of any obligation to God regarding our own personal sins. Did you get that? We no longer have any obligation to God regarding our own personal sins. That obligation has been met by Christ. What then, you may ask, is the requirement of rebound, confession alone to God alone? Your sins have been judged. They are not necessarily forgiven. At the moment of salvation, all of your sins were erased prior to the cross. All were forgiven because they were all judged at the cross. But after salvation, what? You still sin. And when you sin, you're sinning sins that have been judged. And so in order to maintain fellowship with God, in order to have the ministries of the Holy Spirit available to you, and in order to be able to concentrate in Bible class for spiritual growth, You cannot have any unconfessed sin because unconfessed sin is unforgiven, although judged. This requires you to become serious about your spiritual life. That when you sin, you confess it. I did this, and it is forgiven. But if you ignore this provision, this problem-solving device, then although a believer, although a Christian, you're living your life in status quo carnality. You cannot advance. You have no relationship with God. And you never have the ministries of the Holy Spirit available to you. And so you imitate the lifestyle and the behavior patterns of the unbeliever. And you were very good as an unbeliever. And you can also go back to being very good imitating one. How the justice of God judged those sins in Christ, thus freeing us of any obligation to God regarding our own personal sins. Christ removes sin as an issue. God is now interested to know how many of the human race will simply accept His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Well, you say, I need proof that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to God. How do we know He wasn't just a nice guy? After all, God's righteousness must approve of the sacrifice Christ offered. Can we therefore offer as proof positive that God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf? And James 2:10 reads this way. It's very clear by saying, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on one point has become guilty of breaking all of it. If you're not perfect, then you're imperfect. And nothing can change that. You got a Ray Morgan problem. If Christ had ever sinned just once, then He would be in as much a need of a Savior as the rest of us. Can we be sure He was truly qualified to be our Savior and God was truly satisfied with His sacrifice? The answer is yes. Those who are perfectly righteous qualify to live with God forever in His heaven. If Christ was perfect, then following the completion of Operation Reconciliation here on earth, He is free to go to heaven and live with God. But His physical body did not have the assets necessary to function in the eternal state. Neither does yours. A new body is necessary for that sphere of existence. Consequently, if Christ was successful on the cross, then it would mean He qualifies to go to heaven in hypostatic union. Not only would His deity return to heaven, but His true humanity would do so as well. The sign, the signal, the undeniable evidence that Christ is indeed our Savior would be our Lord's appearance in resurrection body. What do the Scriptures say regarding His physical death, His 3 days in the grave, and His resurrection? Here's a diagram for you. The trichotomy of Christ's true humanity related to His physical death. We'll note each. When our Lord died on the cross, He experienced a trichotomous separation. First of all, His body went to the grave for 3 days and three nights. Here you see the body going to the tomb. Joseph laid Him in a tomb according to Luke 23. And here it is beginning in verse 50. Behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to its plan of action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid Him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Secondly, His human spirit went to the presence of the Father in the third heaven. This is Luke 23 again. And so we have here heaven. The human spirit is now in the care of God the Father. At the moment of His physical death, His human spirit goes to the Father. Luke 23:46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. And finally, his human soul went to the paradise compartment of Hades. This is Luke 23 again. Paradise compartment here takes the soul of Christ under the care of the Holy Spirit to the paradise compartment. We read this in Luke 23, 42 and 43. The criminal was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And the explanation of where paradise is may be found in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Now, after the 3 days had transpired, both the Father and the Spirit participated in bringing about the resurrection. The Father used His omnipotence to restore our Lord's human spirit and raise Him up in resurrection body. Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul writes, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He, God the Father, raised Him from the dead." And the Holy Spirit used His omnipotence to restore our Lord's soul and raise Him up in resurrection body, according to Romans 8:11. "If the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." And Jesus Himself prophesied His own resurrection in John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live, even if he dies." Matthew 17, 22 and 23. "While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to His disciples, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised again on the third day.'" The fulfillment of this prophecy was realized by His arrest, trials, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Luke 24, verses 1 through 8. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel." There's a couple of angelic messengers. "And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how He spoke to you while He was still in Galilee.'" Quoting Luke 9:22. And then here's what He said, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered His words. The day of Pentecost, the event which marked the beginning of the church age, occurred in Jerusalem 10 days after the ascension of Christ. On that day, the apostles were indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit and began immediately to evangelize their fellow Jews in the city. They were given the temporary spiritual gift of speaking in foreign languages, although none of them had any formal training in anything but Hebrew, Aramaic, and a little Koine Greek. Observers questioned what was going on and accused some of them of being drunk. Peter sought to instruct the crowd as to what was transpiring and began a sermon in Acts 2:14, and we will join his exhortation at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. What was once prophecy is now fact accomplished. Jesus Christ was dead, but now he's risen. He was once in a physical body which experienced physical death. He is now alive in resurrection body. This event stands as conclusive evidence that God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is a biblical word which expresses this doctrine. It is called propitiation. And we see it on this diagram here. In order for the barrier to be removed, God must be propitiated with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and therefore anyone who believes in Him shall have eternal life. Propitiation is the principle whereby God's integrity requires that certain standards be met before He is willing to forgive man of his sins. The work of Christ on the cross satisfied all of those standards. When God accepted Christ's sacrifice, He is said to have been propitiated. And the resurrection is proof of that fact. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For whose sins did the work of Christ propitiate God? 1 John 2, 2. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the entire world. The Scriptures say that those who believe on Him shall have eternal life. 1 John 3, 2 tells us that before entering the eternal state, we are issued a resurrection body just like His. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Knowledge of our resurrection is said to be a comfort in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. We do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this doctrine we communicate to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and in fact the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain on the earth shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And therefore comfort one another with these doctrines. It is important to note briefly that the things we read in Scripture are recognized in secular history. I won't go into much detail, but Flavius Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, chapter 3, writes the following. Now there was about this time a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. The tribe of Christians so named for him are not extinct at this day. Flavius Josephus was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish theologian, and he ultimately became a high-ranking official in the Roman army, and he was an assistant of Vespasian. Cornelius Tacitus, he was a Roman orator, politician, and historian in the early 2nd century. His chief works include the Annals, and I quote from Book 15, paragraph 44, Great Books of the Western World. He writes, "All human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods do not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order." The context of this is that Nero burned Rome, and he is being blamed for it, and now he is trying to figure out someone to take the heat, so to speak. And therefore, Tacitus writes of this. Consequently, to get rid of this report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of hatred for their admonitions called Christians by the populace. Christus, namely Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And Jesus is also mentioned by Suetonius, another 2nd century Roman historian, in the life of Claudius, where he also refers to the Lord as Christus or the Christ. Also, the Jewish Talmud contains descriptions of Jesus. And following all of these references, the Encyclopedia Britannica, in its article, Jesus Christ, has the following summary in Volume 10, page 145. These independent accounts prove that in ancient times, even the opponents of Christianity never doubted the historicity of Jesus, which was disputed for the first time and on inadequate grounds by several authors at the end of the 18th, during the 19th, and at the beginning of the 20th centuries. That trend continues. The mechanics of the resurrection, however, are given in 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, those remaining alive, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, those who are physically dead at the rapture, and this mortal must put on immortality, those who are still physically alive at the rapture. Now, when this corruptible will have put on incorruption, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then the doctrine that stands written will occur. Death has been swallowed up because of victory. And, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrine of redemption says that Christ bought us out from the slave market of sin with His sacrificial spiritual death. The doctrine of propitiation says that God was satisfied with that sacrifice. The resurrection of our Lord is proof of the reality of both doctrines. It is further proof of the doctrine of reconciliation. The impassable barrier erected between God and the human race at the fall of Adam has been torn down. This tremendous demonstration of grace makes it possible for all those who believe to have everlasting life in resurrection body. The barrier is down. All that is required for anyone to step over the line into eternal life is a simple act of faith. Do you believe that Jesus Christ served as your substitute on the cross, where the justice of God judged sin in Him in your place. Do you believe that as proof of God's acceptance of this righteous act, our Lord was resurrected from the dead? The Scripture says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Salvation is yours for the taking through faith alone in Christ alone. John chapter 3 makes the issue clear. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Charles Wesley's lines read like this: lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Dying once, He all doth save. Where thy victory, O grave? Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids Him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like Him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity today to review the events of human history and why the cross is the central event in all of human history. And we are the beneficiaries of Your grace through faith in Christ. Because we have believed in Him, we have eternal life, and we have the opportunity while we remain here to serve a risen Savior. And in doing so, to magnify within our souls His love for us by dispensing it toward others in esprit de corps harmony. May this be a challenge to us this Easter season to advance toward esprit de corps love, and in so doing capture within our own souls the power that Jesus Christ exemplified for us in the Incarnation. And our prayer today is for any who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. May they understand that in the privacy of their own soul, they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that their sin was eradicated by His work on the cross, and that simply by believing in Him, all of their pre-salvation sins are instantly forgiven. They have eternal life, and they have the promise of a resurrection body just like His. So in the privacy of their souls, they can simply say, quietly, without verbalizing it, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I believe He took them away. I am free of their judgment, and I may be forgiven of all of them by simply believing in Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Subsequent to this, they join the royal family of God. Subsequent to this, they have all of the assets associated with a new spiritual species, and they therefore have all of the power that is required to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may they therefore join us in the advance as we seek to do our duty in fulfilling Your perfect plan for our lives. And we thank You for this day commemorating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.